Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The scripture reading for today is Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. It can be found on page 974 of the Pew Bibles, starting in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
What comes to mind when you think about theology? Or, perhaps a better version of the question would be, what comes to mind when you think about a theologian? When you think of a theologian, perhaps it conjures up in your mind these men of past, you know, perhaps guys like Spurgeon or B.B. Warfield, or if you're at seminary, maybe Herman Bavinck. Maybe those men come to mind. But based on our context, based on where we are here in Louisville, perhaps you think more of seminary students. As you think of seminary students, what comes to mind? Perhaps there are very positive things. We've got Mike, we have Dan, we have Justin. We have some seminary students who hopefully have brought to mind good things for you. But when you think on seminary students, I often think of some more negative attributes. I think of guys who have a lot of knowledge and who are learning a lot of things and often not putting them into place in their lives. And that may be unfair and that may be painting with a broad brush, but admittedly, that type of thing often comes to mind of a seminary student, or I think of a theologian. It can often be a much more negative thing. And so far in Galatians, we have seen a lot of Paul's teaching, a lot of Paul's doctrine. But here today, we see a different side of Paul. We see that he not only has his theology and his doctrine in his head, but that it has greatly affected his heart. It affects the way he lives out his life. And see, that's as we move into this text, I want us to think some of what we've studied so far in Galatians, of what we've done so far in our study as we've looked at Galatians 1 and 2 and 3, in the beginning of Galatians 4, and we've seen him in the very beginning of the book, he's defending his apostleship. He is laying his claim to his authority as an apostle. And then he goes from that into teaching a lot of doctrine. But I want us to see as we move here that we now get to see Paul as a pastor. He's not merely this apostle with authority. He's not merely a teacher of doctrine, but he's a pastor who has a care for souls. In fact, John Stott describes it this way.
He says in Galatians 1 through 3, we've been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith. But now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. And so I want us to see that Paul's not merely a scholar, but he's a pastor who cares deeply for this troubled flock in Galatia, this flock that he's worked with for a long time and cares so much for them. And this is a very troubling thing. This isn't merely an academic thing to him, but it is a serious and troubling thing as he's addressing the false teaching that has penetrated the church. We get to see a bit of the heart of Paul as he addresses the church in this passage. He's definitely concerned for the doctrinal purity of the church, but we also get to see here his deep care for the souls of the individuals in the church. So the text that we look at today is a beautiful passage where we get to see Paul's love for the church, and I hope my goal is that we will better understand and more properly view the way that doctrine affects our life, that it's not merely a head knowledge thing, but something that should affect the heart and the way that we live. And so I want us to look through the text today, kind of working our way through more verse by verse, and then we'll come back and have 3 points of application for our lives. But before we dig into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. I need you. Lord, we need you every moment. We understand that every breath that we take is a precious gift from you. So, Lord, we need you in that way. Lord, we need you for the forgiveness of our sins. God, even this very morning, I have sinned against you. Lord, we need you for the continued forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we need you to open our eyes to the truths of your word. Lord, you have given us the Bible so that we may learn about you and the way that affects our lives. But Lord, we need you to open our eyes and to help us see clearly. God, I need you to work through me, to guide my words, to help me speak properly and correctly. God, I ask that I would not be a distraction in any way, but that I would merely be a conduit to help us better understand your word. Lord, would you be the focus of this morning? And would what we do here during this time gathered together at 960 Vine Street be a thing that changes our lives and glorifies you? God, we ask that you would do this in us and for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Rachel, thank you for reading this text, but I want to go ahead and read this one more time and just think carefully about this text as I read it, even in light of what we have learned so far in Galatians, even what we heard preached last Sunday. So picking up in verse 8, Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So here, as we work through this passage, I want to look at the beginning of the passage. We see that Paul is continuing this theme of talking about them being slaves, being enslaved to something. He's talked about this a good bit in the book so far, even in this chapter, as he's talked about these weak and elementary principles of the world. Here, though, he makes an interesting difference. You know, as he reminds them of their past, he then moves into how they heard the gospel. They seem to believe, they've confessed, they claim to know God, or then Paul adds almost parenthetically here in the text, rather be known by God, because we only know God because he has known us first. This know here, that word that Paul uses there, is not just an intellectual knowledge, a cognitive knowledge, but it's something much deeper. It's an intimate word. It's to know intimately. And so Paul here is getting at this aspect of a deep relational term, that we not only know God, but rather we have been known by him. And so we know God because he has known us first. We love God because he has loved us first. And so Paul makes this aware to them. He reminds them of this, even as later on he reminds them of the blessing that they felt when they first heard the gospel. Here, he's reminding them of that moment where they heard the gospel and they believed and they felt that moment of knowing God and being known by God. But then he turns it back and he says that you are now turning back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. And now, here's where it's important to look at this in context of the book and in context of what we've heard so far about the false teaching. I'm going to pause for a moment. I'll be honest, my mic's not working and I have to stand behind here and it is really killing me. And so you're going to see me moving back and forth. I'm stuck here for now. And so that will affect me a little bit. But here we've seen the context of this false teaching. Which, what is the false teaching that's slipping in here? It's not a return to pagan worship. You know, that's what they were. The church in Galatia would have been primarily, largely made up of Gentiles. They were Gentile pagan worshipers who had turned away from those practices and they had come to Christ. But the false teaching that's slipping into the church here is not a return to those previous beliefs. You know, we've seen throughout that it seems to be an infiltration of the church by Judaizers. An infiltration of the church by false teachers who are telling them that Christ is not enough, but that they need circumcision. That they need to follow all these other Jewish rules and regulations and restrictions. And so that's the false teaching. But then Paul here says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Has Paul forgotten what the false teaching was that he was addressing? I don't believe so. I think here he phrases this intentionally to make them aware of how serious these rules and regulations are. You see, as soon as you start adding something else to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. You cannot add or take away from the gospel and have it remain the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here, as soon as you add these rules, as soon as you add these regulations, as soon as you add these restrictions to the gospel, it's the same as the pagan worship you once were living in. You have lived in this worship of pagan deities and gods that do not exist. But now if you're turning your life to following these rules and restrictions for your salvation, you may as well still be following these. Neither one will bring you salvation. Even though this one may look a little more conventional, this one may look better, more Christian-like than these ones did, neither are true Christianity. Following Jesus is Christianity. Trying to earn your salvation through circumcision or through dietary restrictions does not work, and it takes away from the truth of the gospel. And so here Paul compares the two as saying they're the same. They work themselves out in different ways, but neither of the gospel, and living in either of these does not save you. And he says about they're going back to this enslavement. You see, so much during this book, Paul has been talking about freedom and slavery. The freedom in Christ and the slavery of these other things. And it's almost like several of the commentators mentioned the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who goes away and decides he wants to come back and even just be a slave, because that would be better. But then they say, what if the prodigal son comes back? And you've got that beautiful moment where the father runs out to him and restores him as a son. And then the prodigal son says, no, I don't really want this. I want to be a slave. Not I don't deserve this, not I don't anything, but just I'd rather be a slave than be your son. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. They have reached the freedom, the adoption as sons, as heirs through Christ Jesus. And now they're turning away from this new position as sons to go back to being slaves to rules and restrictions and regulations. And you think this doesn't really make sense. Why would you do that? How would you do that? And I think Paul is feeling the same thing. I mean, down in verse 20, he says, I'm perplexed about you. This doesn't make sense. But this is the issue going on here, is they are turning in their freedom in Jesus Christ for rules and restrictions and slavery. So Paul has said that he's concerned. He's worried he may have even labored in vain over them. You see, they're turning to this Judaism, they're turning to this bondage, and they're following months and days and seasons and things that don't bring salvation. And he's worried. He's concerned. And so he moves from this into a plea to the believers. Paul asks that they would imitate him. And now, Paul frequently in his writing commands them to imitate him, to put on Christ's likeness, like imitating Paul as he imitates Christ, to follow Paul as he follows Christ. It's a frequent theme throughout his writing, and Paul may be alluding to some of that here in this text. But it seems to be, based on the context and the way that it's worded, that he's rather saying, follow me in the way that I embraced the freedom when I was with you. You see, Paul, when he went to the Gentiles, when he went to Galatia, he lived as they lived. He didn't follow the Jewish things that he would have followed back when he was around the Jews for the sake of the gospel, or especially followed the things he lived when he lived as a Jew. But rather, when he went to Galatia, he lived in that freedom. He lived as they lived. And so he's saying now that become like me, live in this freedom as I lived in the freedom when I was with you. Here we reach an issue of a bit of a, it can become a hot topic within Christian circles of contextualization. See, this word can be very good or very bad depending on how you use it, but contextualization of trying to put yourself into the context of where you are at for the sake of the gospel. And so when done right, this is what Scripture teaches us. It can be done wrong, and it can be taken too far of where you change the gospel to try to fit the setting you're in. And as we already said, if anything changes in the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. So we can't twist or shape the gospel in a different way to try to make it more appealing to people. But we can present it in a way that makes sense. We can present it in a way that is applicable. This is what we saw Paul do when he was on Mars Hill and he starts quoting their philosophers. And you see, it's a completely different approach than when he's going to Jews. And so he contextualizes it, but the truths of the gospel don't change. And so here, Paul has come to them and he preached the gospel to them while he was living with them. And while he was living with them, he fit in with them. He didn't live as an outsider. He didn't try to turn them into Jewish Christians. He tried to turn them into Christians. I think we see this when you look on the mission field and you go to Africa or you see pictures in Africa of these little churches where they're all dressed in their white shirts and black pants and ties. And we've not only exported the gospel, but also our culture. And it turns it into, in many places, it turns it into the white man's religion, because it's not just the gospel being taken, but it's all of these other things with it being taken. It's really sad to see, because when I was in Africa and I was in a church that worshiped God and believed the gospel, but in their own way culturally, and they had their little drum things and they were dancing as they were singing, it was a beautiful picture of the gospel and what I believe we will see when we're in heaven worshiping with people from every tribe, nation, tongue. But here we see that they're being persuaded into this Jewish Christianity, which is not actually Christianity, because if you have to embrace all these Jewish laws and rules and regulations, it's no longer Christianity. And he's saying, no, embrace the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of Christianity, as I did when I was once with you. And so after this plea, Paul then goes back to reminding them. Paul frequently uses things that are very personal to them. He uses that in much of his writing, and here we see it a lot in this passage, as he's reminded them of how they were known by God. He now reminds them of when he first came to be with them. He reminds them of how the relationship with them began. It wasn't necessarily planned, or at least it wasn't planned out the way it ended up coming into effect. Because Paul apparently ended up being there, either being there specifically because of a bodily ailment, or this sickness, this ailment came along and it forced him to be there longer than was planned. But because of that, he was able to teach and preach and plant this church. Galatia in that region was not... Normally, Paul in his ministry went to the largest towns and would be there and then kind of send people out from there. And Galatia was a little bit different. The way it worked out when he was there was a little different, and it was because of this factor, his bodily ailment. And now we don't know exactly what this ailment was. There are a lot of speculations. People say that it could have been malaria. Paul could have contracted malaria when he was down along the coastal regions, and then because of his symptoms, because of the sickness, went up into the mountainous region of Galatia to recuperate, to recover. That's a possibility. The symptoms of malaria would have been an outwardly manifesting illness. The fever, the weakness, the chills, a lot of issues that come with that could have been something. We know it was likely visible, based on the way he phrases it here in this text, of a bodily ailment that was a trial to them. That's a possibility. A lot of people also speculate that it could have been some sort of eye issue. This is quite a possibility, because we see in Galatians 6, verse 11, Paul writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." There's apparently a significance that he's able to write on his own, but it's evidently a bit of like a scratchy, harder to read type writing. It could have been an eye ailment that was causing these problems. They'll also point, people who believe that will point to where he says in verse 15 about they would have gouged out their own eyes to give to him. So that's a possibility as well. But we don't really know. It could have been the same thing that is mentioned as the thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered from. But at the end of the day, whatever it was isn't as important. If the Lord thought it was necessary for us to have the specifics of this ailment, it would have been written in Scripture. But what we are given is he suffered from something that prolonged his time in Galatia, and then it was something that would have been a trial to them, that would have given them reason to scorn or despise them. Which again, we come to a cultural thing here. We have to understand the culture of the day. When people were sick, when people were ill, especially in something that manifested itself outwardly, that would have been a disfigurement or something along those lines, they would have been despised and rejected by the culture. These people often would have been mistreated when they were seen. People would spit at them, would get them away from them whenever they were around. And so when we see, it can be hard to read these in light of our own cultural eyes, where disfigurements, physical ailments aren't viewed the same way now. So we have to understand how much of a trial it would have been to be going to a church that was pastored by a guy with a disfigurement or with an ailment that was visible. A man who would have been despised by the culture at the time, he's the one that you're looking to for spiritual guidance. And so here he's not just saying like, oh, you took care of me when I was with you. But it's a much bigger deal how the Galatians embraced him when he came to them. That not only did they not despise him, which would have been common at the time, but they embraced him and the message he brought, and they saw him not just as a man, but as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And now we see where Paul and Barnabas have gone and preached the gospel, and they begin being worshipped, and they rebuke them, and they reject that notion. Here in Galatia, it must have been a different thing, because it doesn't seem that he was worshipped. He's talking about this as a good thing, more as a, they recognized his authority as an apostle, that he was a messenger of Christ Jesus, much as an angel of God would be coming and speaking to them the words of God. He had that authority as an apostle, and he's come to them, and they view him correctly in his role as an apostle rather than rejecting him and despising him. And he says that this was just such a good thing that they had done, and reminding them of when they embraced him so dearly. But then he says in verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt? What has changed? You see, it was so serious. You would have given me your own eyes, which again could have tied back into the ailment, or it could have just been saying a figure of speech to say how strongly they cared for him. Because back in that day, to have been blind would have been one of the most severe ailments you could have. And he's saying, you would have given me your own eyes. You would have given up your sight for me. What has changed? Have I become an enemy because of telling the truth? You see, Paul has had to speak some harsh words to rebuke them, and they've now turned away from him. And they've turned instead towards false teaching. So Paul moves then here into talking about these false teachers. And he says they make much of you. They flatter you. A lot of the commentators even use the word like flirt. They flirt with you. They lead you on. They want you in their back pocket. But not for your sake, but rather for their own. The gospel that they're preaching, this false gospel, is supposed to trap you and to limit you and to prohibit you from really living within freedom. But they're doing it in a way that is building you up, and it's leading you on, and it's making you feel good, but it's ensnaring you into these false teachings and false doctrines. They want to shut you out. They want to keep you from being on the inside as a Christian. And they want to be made much of. They want to get the numbers on the roll. They want to be able to go and show how effective their ministry has been, because so many Gentiles have been circumcised and have come into this doctrine. And Paul is telling them that this is wrong. They're just leading you on. This is not what they should strive for as Christians. And then Paul says here, he describes himself as almost their mother. You know, he's referred to them brothers several times throughout this passage, but now he says, my little children. And he uses the analogy of childbirth. I'm in the anguish, again, in the anguish of childbirth. He's feeling such pain over their falling astray. And they're going along with these other false doctrines. He's feeling this pain because his desire is to see Christ formed in them. If they truly became believers while he was there, Christ dwells within them, but he wants to see Christ formed within them. He wants to see this continued Christ-likeness and continued growth in these children of his. He's given so much to see them come to the faith. Now to see them going astray is causing him such pain. I'm not the most fit to speak about the pain of childbirth. I acknowledge that. I admit that. No man is. A man who's a husband to a wife who has given a child might be a little bit more fit to speak on that subject, but even they are not fully qualified. But think about this analogy. What is much more painful than giving birth to a child? I've heard a broken femur may be the worst pain you can go through, but I think childbirth might top that. So what greater pain can he describe to say what he is going through? And this is why we get to see Paul as a man, as a lover of these people, as their pastor, as their shepherd who cares so deeply for them, that he is in such distress over them. And he even acknowledges, he says, I wish I was there. I wish I could be there with you. I wish I could speak to you right now. I think of sometimes being in Louisville and having my family not in Louisville. Having that separation. How many times do I wish I could be there? To talk to my parents. To talk to my family. To speak to them face to face. I mean, now in this day and age, we've got so much technology. We can text. We can talk on the phone. We could FaceTime or video chat or something. Marco Polo. Whatever we want to do, we can do something along those lines, but it's still not the same. Paul's feeling that here as he can't be there with them. He's separated by this distance. He's having to send this letter that is pretty harsh, but it's harsh because of his concern for them. When my parents disciplined me as a child, it wasn't because they were just mad and they wanted to punish me. It's because I had done a lot of things wrong. I deserved that punishment. And the harshness of their punishment was fitting because of the love that they had for me. So Paul here is saying that, you know, this letter is harsh. And he wishes he could be there. And he wishes he could change his tone with them. Because he's confused and he's perplexed and he's worried, he's concerned about them. But he can't be there, and so he's sending this because of his deep care for them. So as we see this, as we see the struggles that the church in Galatia had, as we've worked through this text and we see how they've gone astray and we see Paul's care for them, I want us to think about why does it matter? The question I always like to ask, so what? So what? Whenever my dad preaches, he's taught me a lot about preaching. And he says there has to be a so what. So we've read this text, we've looked at it. I hope we understand a little bit more of why Paul phrases the things the way he does, of what he really means when he's writing to this church. But so what? We're not in Galatia. We're in Louisville. We weren't necessarily pagan worshipers in the way they were. There aren't Judaizers coming in here trying to circumcise us. So what? Why is this applicable? Why does this matter? Well, the truths of the scripture, the truths of this letter that Paul wrote to them, are still just as true for us today. As God spoke through Paul to the Galatians, God speaks to us through this letter that was written so many years ago. The inspired words of God are as applicable for our lives today as they were back then. All scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and ready for every good work. So I want us to think, so what? Why does this text matter? Now I have some points of application that I'll share. And the application of this text is not merely limited to the points that I have found, but I find these to be very helpful even in my own life as I've been studying for this and as I've been thinking about the things that I struggle with and I think can be very easy for us as a church to struggle with. So today I want us to see three things, three points of application for us as modern-day Christians in this text. The first one is to avoid enslavement to weak and worldly things. To avoid enslavement to weak and worldly things. Now, what are we constantly being attracted to? What is trying to enslave us in our day and age here? It could be some of those things on the outside. It could be technology. It could be sports. I know right now the Houston Texans are playing. They're playing the Jacksonville Jaguars over in London. And that intrigues me because I have several of their players on my fantasy team. These things on the outside, sports can enslave us. I think they're good things. They're gifts from God. They can enslave us. Anything in the outside world, or even things like our jobs, our family, can enslave us. But then I think particularly within the church, legalism is something that I find particularly enslaving. You see, in my own life, I've struggled with things like church attendance. And not struggled in the way of I don't come to church, but struggled in the way of the guilt I feel when I don't come to church. And the fact, maybe there should be guilt when I don't come to church. But let me rephrase that. Feeling like it's necessary for my salvation to be at church every Sunday. Feeling that I have to be there to do my good works. That church attendance is a good work that I must do. Church attendance is a good work that we get to do. Church attendance is something that we are called to, but it doesn't save us. Or our giving, as the offering plates come around. Is that something that we look at as earning our salvation? Does our church attendance earn us our salvation? Does giving in the offering earn us our salvation? Does volunteering at events at church and being involved with ministries of the church earn our salvation? You see, these are things that can sneak in without us realizing it. If church becomes, or if sports becomes a god to me, it's probably pretty noticeable. But church can begin to become a god to me, and I don't realize it because I'm thinking these are good things. I mean, we're called in Scripture to not forsake the gathering of together of believers. We're called in Scripture to give and be cheerful givers to the church. We're called in Scripture to serve the church using our many different gifts. But if that becomes a way to earn our salvation, it takes away from the truth of the gospel. You see, any Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus volunteering in ministries, Jesus plus giving, Jesus plus whatever it may be, is no longer the true gospel. The true gospel is Jesus Christ alone. We must strive to not be enslaved to these weak things that don't hold up to the gospel. But then too, from this text, I see that we should desire truth even when it hurts. Desire truth even when it hurts. We see this with the Galatians. They hear the gospel and they embrace it and they love it. But then when the teaching comes harder, when Paul rebukes, they don't want it. They don't love it. Thinking of 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is telling Timothy to preach the word, because there will come a day where people will have itching ears and they will not want to hear the sound doctrine anymore, but they're going to hear what pleases them. Let us not be that church. Let us be the church that desires sound doctrine, that we want the Bible preached no matter if it convicts us, if it makes us feel guilty. Then we need to change our lives and not Thomas Jefferson the Bible and cut parts out that we don't like. You see, I think this is very applicable for us right now as a church with a new pastor. What should we expect from Mike? What should we hold Mike to? We as a church need to hold Mike to preaching the whole of Scripture. All of these truths of Scripture, even when it kind of pricks those spots in our lives that we don't really like, or that we wish he didn't preach. We need to understand Mike is not an apostle. Mike does not have that authority that Paul had. However, Mike has been given an authority as the under-shepherd, the one who's tasked with shepherding this church in the place of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we need to hold him to teaching these truths, and then when he teaches these truths, we have to understand it is the scripture that is speaking. So when he preaches, when anyone preaches, compare it to the word of God and make sure it aligns with the truth of scripture. But then when it does, accept what it teaches, even if it doesn't make us feel good. We don't come together on a Sunday morning to hear passages of scripture that just make us feel warm and fuzzy. We come to learn about God and how it affects our lives. So desire truth, even when it hurts. And then lastly, long for Christ to be formed in you and in others. This is Paul's greatest desire. This is Paul's passion. This was what his life was for, to see Christ formed in himself and then in others. We see the anguish that he feels over the Galatians. We should see this. This was Paul's greatest life goal, and as Christians, this should be our greatest life goal. I really like doing triathlons. I haven't done them in a couple of years, mostly because I haven't been able to train, and it's really disappointing to not do as well as you can. But one of the most fun activities that I can do is going out and doing a triathlon. There's a camaraderie among everybody competing, and it's just a physical exertion that is so enjoyable and so much fun. And I've told people, I want to do an Ironman during my life. And I phrase it as this. I say, my secular life goal is to do an Ironman. And people normally look at me kind of funny. Like, they laugh, and they're kind of confused as, like, your secular life goal? And I want to phrase it that way, because my life goal is not to do an Ironman. My bucket list item, if you want to phrase it that way. I don't have a bucket list. But if you have a bucket list, I hope the top of your list is not do an Ironman or be a millionaire, or whatever else it may be. But your greatest life goal, my greatest life goal, should be to see Christ formed in myself and then to see Christ formed in others around me. That should be our greatest life goal. Paul tells his readers to imitate him, to follow him. In 1 Corinthians, he tells them to follow him as he follows Christ. In Philippians, a passage we went through back a while back in that series, in Philippians, he says about imitate me, put on me because I am imitating Christ. His desire is not to have a following of people who are just trying to be like him. His desire is to have a bunch of people who are striving after Christ and striving for Christ-likeness. Our lives should be a continued act of sanctification as we're molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ until the day when he returns and we are glorified. That should be our life goal. And with that, I realize there are two groups of people in this room. There are those who are Christians, and there are those who are not Christians. And if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, I'm so thankful you're here. And I hope you come back next week and the week after that, and I hope you continue to come. And I hope you also realize that at one time, there was only one group. Because Ephesians 2 says we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. So even if we are Christians now, we need to remember that time when we were not Christians, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. If we are Christians, we once were not. If you're not a Christian today, that does fit your life. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But God has sent his son to die. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and he rose again to conquer sin and to conquer death. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, you can experience this freedom that Paul is calling the Galatians to experience. You can experience this freedom that can only come through Jesus Christ. If you repent of your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is a righteousness you could never earn, but can only be given to you through Jesus Christ. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, I plead with you today. Put your faith and trust in him now. You are not guaranteed another moment. There's no time better than this to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you are a believer, I call you to think about the truths of Scripture. I call you to think about these things. Even now, as we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're looking to what Jesus Christ has done for us, think about this. Ponder this. Meditate on this. The time we have to reflect on the teaching. Think about the truths of Scripture. Let them seep into your life. Let them affect the way you live. Ask God to help you apply them to your life. If we come in on Sunday morning and we learn more and we have more head knowledge and we go out and we live the same way we did last week and the week before, it's not worth it. These things need to change our lives. They need to change the way we live, the way we handle the good times, the way we handle the bad times. We should be shaped by these truths as we are continually molded into the image of Christ. May we as a congregation be a church that desires and seeks to glorify God in all that we do. May we be a congregation that desires to see Christ formed in us as individuals, as us as a corporate body. May we desire to see Christ formed in Louisville as a city, in Kentucky as a state, in our country, and in the world. Not for our sakes, but for God's glory. Let that be our desire as we go forth and we live our lives each day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teachings that you have given us. God, seeing the enslavement that the Galatians followed after and seeked after when they had tasted freedom, Lord, let that not be us. Let us rejoice in the freedom of the gospel that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. God, may it affect the way we live. May it affect the way we think. May we go out as a people who love you more and who want to see others taste of that same freedom that we get to experience. God, we cannot do this on our own. Lord, we need you to work in us and work through us. And we ask that you would do that for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.